Amen. All right, let's turn to John chapter 4 once again this evening. And, you know, it's funny. As I mentioned, I was at this conference this week, and boy, it was one of those crazy things where everything was just so crazy leading up to it, and I got there, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm just thrown into this, all of this teaching stuff, and, you know, it's sort of like a blur. I don't even know actually what I said, or, you know, it was just, you know, it was just this rapid sort of thing. But I'm saying all that to say that all week long I was thinking, you know, I've got this conference. Obviously, I'm not going to have the usual preparation time for Saturday night, but it's okay because I've got this one message that I want to share. And I was thinking, you know, going back to the woman at the well and, you know, Jesus bringing her to himself, and wanted to give this message on evangelism. And I thought, and you know, the great thing is I'm going to be flying back and forth, so I'm going to be having opportunities to witness sitting next to, you know, non-believers. And so I'll have a lot of good stories to illustrate my message with. Well, I had no opportunity to share with anybody. I sat next to my wife the whole time, and of course, she's already saved, so wasn't much to do there. And then, you know, again, I was thinking that, well, you know, this is a message that I'm going to give. And tonight when I got on the plane from Phoenix and I opened my Bible and I kind of looked over that, I just thought, you know, no, that's not it. So the Lord has something fresh for us tonight. I, at this moment, really don't know what it is either, but we're just going to jump in here and we'll find out. So we're picking up in verse 43 of the fourth chapter. And it says, now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Now remember, Jesus had spent some extended time in Samaria. And we, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the whole situation there where he ministered to the Samaritan woman. And then the follow-up, she ministered to her community and they came out and heard the Lord and they embraced him. And he stayed on 2 extra days there with the Samaritans. So that's where we're picking up in the story. So he's leaving Samaria now and continuing to make his way back to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Remember, Jesus had come from Nazareth and had gone from Nazareth and then, you know, to Jerusalem and had ministered there in Jerusalem. But the point that John is making here is that Jesus is not going to return to Nazareth. And he only goes back actually for a visit, but he never goes back on a permanent basis. And of course, he sets up his ministry base in the area of Galilee. But John points out to us, it was because Jesus knew that there was not going to be receptivity on the part of the people that were there in Nazareth. He understood that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And, you know, that's something that we've all experienced to some degree as well. The hardest people sometimes to minister to are your own people. Isn't that the case? Your family, maybe your parents, or maybe your children, or your brothers or sisters. You know, there's something there. It's just a difficult thing. And especially with parents, you know, because they say, look, you know, I brought you into this world. Don't tell me anything. I remember when you were this and that. And, you know, they've got all of these reasons why they're not wanting to listen to you. And Jesus had that same experience himself. We know from the scriptures that his brothers didn't really believe in him until after he was risen from the dead. They just, you know, to them, wait, this is Jesus. He's our brother. What do you mean he's the Messiah? That, you know, not because Jesus obviously had ever done anything to stumble them or make them think that he couldn't have been, but their messianic concept wasn't one that you would actually grow up with the Messiah in your home and he would be, you know, to a large degree, a fairly normal person. And so because of that understanding, Jesus did not go back to Nazareth, but he went into Galilee. And the Galileans, it says, they received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, it says the Galileans received him. You have to understand a little bit about the distinction between the Judeans and the Galileans. The Judeans, and particularly those in Jerusalem, they were, you know, to a large degree, they were spiritual snobs. And they looked down on people who weren't from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center of Judaism, obviously. And it was the holy city. It was the spiritual city. If you wanted to be serious about God, you lived in Jerusalem. Galilee was sort of the breadbasket of the nation. And it was the place where there was a lot of industry. And it was looked down upon to a large degree. And you remember maybe reading through John's gospel, there's a point where the Pharisees even stand up and they scoff at the idea that Jesus could really be from God, that he could really be a true prophet, that he could really be the Messiah. And they say, search and see. Search and see. Is there any prophet that comes out of Galilee? And they were convinced that that was an impossibility. But that's strange to me. Because these guys, of course, were the ones who, you know, they were the Bible guys of their day. But they missed Isaiah chapter 9 somehow. Because the prophecy was to Galilee of the Gentiles. Those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And over those upon whom the shadow of death was cast, light has shined. And so it was there in that Galilean region with the, you know, the common people, the hardworking people, the people that were, as I said, to a large degree, looked down upon as being unsophisticated, as being uneducated, and as being spiritually sort of second class citizens. That's the place where Jesus had his greatest receptivity. And, you know, historically, that's often been the case as well. It's interesting that Jesus has found a following so many times amongst the group that, you know, sometimes even Christians would not suspect or think that there could really, you know, be any ministry there. Back in the days of the great 18th century revivals, the Church of England was, you know, pretty dead and pretty stagnant and had appealed to a large degree to the upper classes and had pretty much ignored, you know, the lower classes, the working class people. And yet the revivalists like Wesley and Whitfield and those guys, they found their greatest audience among the miners and among, you know, just the real common people. They were the ones that were coming to Christ by the droves, and they were the ones that ended up being the future leadership for the Methodist movement. Just, you know, simple people, common people, but God reaching out to them and touching them, and that's the situation with the Galileans as well. And so, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has gone over into Cana, which is a fair distance from Capernaum. But this nobleman, he hears that Jesus is now back from Judea. He's heard the stories about the power of Jesus. And so he needs to get to him to implore him on behalf of his son. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, this is a bit of a rebuke, and there were those times when the Lord rebuked the people for their longing for a sign and their refusal to, you know, simply take him at his word. Sometimes we can get caught up in that thing of, you know, I need to see a miracle. And, you know, God, you've got to really show me something, or, you know, I don't know if I can continue to trust you. God wants us to believe him, just taking him at his word. There are times when he will certainly do things to confirm that to us, and times he will do miraculous things. But, you know, usually when a person is sort of challenging God, that, you know, unless you show me a miracle, I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to continue to believe in you, or whatever. That's a very dangerous position to take. And we don't want to ever do that. God puts the highest priority on faith in his word. And so there's a rebuke here from the Lord. But the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So the man is begging Jesus to come with him. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So Jesus doesn't grant his request exactly, because he's saying, "Come with me, come back to my home, come down and do something, touch him, you know." And Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." So he's still requiring from this man an element of faith. He's going to force him to have to take him at his word. And that's exactly what he does. It says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed with his whole household. So the man takes Jesus at his word. And when he comes home, he finds it's just exactly as he had said, and at the very hour that Jesus had said that. But this is the thing that I do want to concentrate on tonight. And this is the thing that stood out to me as I was looking over the text today. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. You know, this is going to make all the difference in your life. All the difference in the world is made on this issue of whether you believe what God has said or you don't believe what God has said. And that is true across the spectrum. If you look at the Bible and you say, "Well, I just can't believe that," you are going to suffer greatly as a result of that. Your life is going to be a poverty-stricken life spiritually. And then, of course, the ultimate outcome is going to be tragic, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. I can't ever hope to even get to heaven apart from putting my trust in what God has said. But God's word is trustworthy. God has spoken, and he has fulfilled what he said, and we've got history, and we've got millions of lives, and we've got all kinds of things to let us know that this is indeed God's word. I read a book this past week that has to do with Jerusalem and the ultimate, battle for Jerusalem. And as I'm reading through it, again, I'm just being reminded of all of those things that the scripture said about Israel, and particularly about Jerusalem, and just how all of world history would sort of come to a climactic point, everything centering around Jerusalem. Now, you know, for us who have been around a while, we know the Bible pretty well, and we understand a little bit about prophecy. You know, maybe we've sort of forgotten how significant this is. But you know, 100 years ago, if you would have tried to convince somebody back then that Jerusalem would once again become sort of the, you know, the epicenter of world politics and strife and contention and things like that, I don't know that you would have ever been able to convince anybody of that, apart from, you know, somebody who believed the Bible. Because 100 years ago, it seemed such a far-fetched thing. It just didn't even seem like a possibility that anything like that was going to happen. For centuries, Jerusalem had been under the control of the Turks. And there were, you know, small numbers of Jews that lived there. And back about 100 years ago was the time when there was a thrust toward what we know now as Zionism and an encouragement for Jews to go back and repopulate the land. But, you know, the thought of Jerusalem ever becoming again a place that people all over the world would be concerned about, thinking about, talking about, fighting over, it just seemed like the greatest improbability of all time. But now, here we are, 100 years later, and look what's happened. It's exactly like the Bible said it would be. Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone to all the nations. And most of you know this. If you don't, let me just remind you. Terrorism centers around primarily two things. Jerusalem, number one, and Islam's intention to dominate the entire world. But Islam could be somewhat appeased, at least temporarily, if Jerusalem could just be given back over to them. And so things that are affecting our daily lives are really connected. When you connect the dots back far enough, they're connected to Jerusalem. Just what the Bible said would be taking place. God bringing his people back into the land. And, you know, I was reading once again this past week over Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39 there. And that ultimate coalition of nations that come together and attack Jerusalem. And that coalition of Islamic nations, we know now that that's what the coalition is, because all of the nations mentioned in there, they make up what we know today as the Islamic Empire. But there's one nation that leads the charge. And it's Magog. And that, of course, is a reference to Russia. Now, back before, you know, the late 80s and early 90s, there was all of this expectation and anticipation of Russia coming down and attacking Israel, because that was the mode that they were in, you know, with their attempt to spread communism and all of that. And many sermons talked about this Russian invasion. And back in those days, the emphasis was more on the Russian invasion, and there wasn't so much an understanding of the Islamic element. And then what happened in the late 80s, early 90s, the whole Soviet Union thing crumbled. And it seemed like maybe we misinterpreted that a little bit, and the, you know, went away from that huge emphasis on Russia. And then in the process of time, Islam starts rising once again to the surface as a formidable force in the world. But now, you know, you give it enough time, and it's amazing how things come around. Now what's happening? Now we see that the Islamic world and the Russian leadership are connecting once again with one another. The communist world and the Islamic world are unifying to some extent. And even now, as there's this nuclear threat coming out of Iran, and, you know, there's attempts to put sanctions on them and all of that. Who are the two nations in the UN Security Council that are saying, we don't want sanctions, there's no option for military activity, we've got to do this diplomatically? The two nations? Russia and China. Amazing. Vladimir Putin, he's sort of coming in, you know, sort of on a white horse. I'm going to rescue Iran from being pushed around by the United States and that sort of thing. So my point is simply this. It's just amazing how it's all just come back around just as the Bible said it would. So if you're a person who's not believing this word, you're a person who's in a desperate situation, and you really, you know, your unbelief is not based on reality or facts. It's just something that you're holding on to against the facts. But then, of course, there are those who would say, well, you know, I believe the word in a general sense, but when it comes to some of the specifics, there are people that they might even say, well, yeah, I believe it, but then they want to twist it and accommodate it to their own particular situation. They're not believing it to the extent that they're obeying it. And we see that quite often. We see lots of people who would come in and say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says this about this particular situation, but, you know, my situation is a little bit different. Let me tell you why this doesn't really apply to my life. Let me tell you why I can go ahead and do what I want to do in this situation, and God's word doesn't really, you know, factor into what I'm doing, or that warning about judgment, you know, that doesn't really apply to me because, you know, I've got a reason, or I've got an excuse to do what I'm doing. And people are doing that sort of thing. You know, you've heard it before, and I just heard the statistic again a couple of days ago, that the divorce rate among Christians is astronomical. It's actually on par with the divorce rate amongst unbelievers. And when I say Christians, of course, I'm speaking in, you know, a very broad sense. But I know from personal experience, there are lots of people that are getting divorced today for things that the Bible does not allow people to divorce for. The Bible is very, you know, it's very limited in what its allowances are in that area. And there are certainly things that the Bible does allow divorce for, certain things, a very small number of things. But people today are coming in and just saying, well, you know, I think that I no longer in love with this person, and I can't imagine that God would want me to stay in a situation where there's no real love, and I'm not happy, and I know that God wants me to be happy, and therefore my conclusion is God is telling me I can get a divorce. And I have had people tell me that exactly. The Lord is telling me, this is their terminology, the Lord has spoken to my heart and he's told me it's okay to divorce your husband, or it's okay to divorce your wife. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you think the Lord's going to tell you something is okay in your heart that he's already said real clearly in his word is not okay? Now, I don't think he's going to do that. You see, that's why God gave us his word. That's why he gave us a written word. So we would not be led away by this idea that, well, you know, I feel and I think and the Lord's telling me. God's word on that subject is written down for us so we can know exactly what he allows and what he doesn't allow. But people are not believing his word in that sense, and they're going against his word. And when you go against the word of God, you suffer for it. There are consequences. But there's a deception that comes along that, you know, people start to think, well, I won't suffer. I'll be okay. It'll all work out for me. It'll be a better situation. But that's not a reality. The reality is God's word stands. And the warnings are there for a reason. Because God knows if we go down that path, if we go that direction, then we are bringing trouble upon our own lives. And much of what God has told us in His Word is to help us avoid troubled lives. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin wrecks your life. It ruins your life. It makes your life miserable. And God loves you, and He doesn't want your life ruined, wrecked, miserable. He wants your life to be blessed. But in order to experience that blessing, we've got to believe His Word. But then, you know, there's also that place, taking it a step further, there's also that place of believing His Word in the sense that the things that God has spoken to you about, personal things. And if you believe His Word, then it leads you to a place of peace, it leads you to a place of rest, it leads you to a place of security and confidence. But if you don't believe His Word, if you start to be filled with doubt, if you come to a place, well, you know, I don't know, maybe that really wasn't, you know, God's Word to me. And you start to doubt it and move away from it, then again, you put yourself in a tumultuous situation. Now, in those cases, of course, I believe that when it comes to the area of personal promises and things, God is going to keep His promise. Even if I have lapses of faith, God is still going to keep His promise. But what's going to happen is the peace and the confidence and the joy and the rest that I could have in the process of Him fulfilling His promise, I miss out on it. I get ripped off, basically, because I don't believe. This man took Jesus at His word. And I'm certain that when he left Jesus, he left with confidence. He didn't leave going, oh, why didn't he come to my house? Oh, but what if I get there? And, oh, you know, I don't think he left that way. I think he left with just that sense that His word is good. He will keep His word. And I know for myself that much of the turmoil that I go through, much of the frustration I go through, much of the, those times of not having peace and things like that, if I connect the dots again, if I go back, I find out that, you know, it's really because I'm not believing God. I'm not trusting God. And, you know, when you're not trusting God, then you try to do things yourself. And you know what you will inevitably do? You will make a mess of things. You'll create problems for yourself. But when you go to that place and you're just saying, Lord, this is Your word. This is what You've told me. And I'm just going to rest in it. I'm going to stand on it. I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to wait for You to bring it to pass. I don't know if you realize it or not, but that is the one thing in all of the world that God delights in more than anything else. Abraham was God's friend because he believed God. He trusted the Lord. He took God at His word. And so as God has spoken to you personally, and you know those things that He's said to you, you know those promises that He's made to you. You know those things that He's put in your heart that He is going to do for you and with you maybe, or through you, or whatever the promise is and however it applies in your situation. Even though it might be that you're in a season where it doesn't seem like any of that could ever really happen. And you might even be at a point where you're wondering, did God really say that to me? You know, was that really the Lord? Or did I just imagine all of that? Did I just make that up? And I think this is something that we go through as believers at times. Because God gives us promises and we take confidence in those promises. And then the Lord does this strange thing. Then he just sort of lets everything go in the complete opposite direction of the way you would think it would go based on what he told you. And not only does he let everything go in the complete opposite direction, he sort of seems to just back away from everything as well. And so there you are. You're in the middle of confusion. And you look up and everything's black. And you're saying, Lord, wait, what happened? I thought you said this and I thought you told me that was happening. And I thought we were going here, Lord, but it seems like everything's going backwards. It seems like we're going in the complete opposite direction. You know, this is a reality. This happens in the lives of God's people. Think about the children of Israel. God sees their plight. He sees the abuse of the Egyptians. And he says, okay, I'm going to come and deliver them. So he appears to Moses and he says, I've heard the cry of my people and I'm going to send you to Egypt. And I won't go into all the details of that story. But Moses, he comes to Egypt and he goes before Pharaoh and he says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? I don't know him. And so Moses says, well, I'll show you. And so he demonstrates some of God's power. And then Pharaoh has his magicians demonstrate some of their power. Maybe you remember the magicians, Moses has a rod in his hand. He casts it down. It turns into a serpent. The magicians have rods in their hand. They cast them down. They turn into serpents. Moses's serpent swallowed up theirs. And he takes his rod back and he walks out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, what is he trying to do? He's trying to take away our workforce. And he commands his leaders, make the children of Israel work harder than they've ever worked before. Take away the straw that you normally provide for them and make them go collect the straw themselves. So Moses had come and he said, God's going to deliver you. And he sent me and I'm the deliverer and I'm going to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to tell him and you guys are going to be free real quick. And he goes through that whole process. And what happens? Instead of things getting better, things are now worse than they've ever been before. And the people come back to Moses and they say, what are you doing to us? What do you mean delivering us? You've brought a greater burden on us than we had previously. And they were angry with Moses and they were just, you know, just leave. Don't bother us. We were better off before you came. And Moses, understandably, goes back to God and says, Lord, what are you doing? You told me that you were going to deliver them. And I went to Pharaoh, and now things are 10 times worse than they were before I ever went in. And of course, the Lord says, well, you'll see. And God begins his process of judgment. But that which happened to Israel, you know, it happens in our lives individually at times as well. When God gives the promises. And then he just seems to back off and he lets everything go haywire. Why does he do that? Well, it's called a test. It's a test of faith. God wants us to take him at his word. He wants us to believe his word. And he will let everything go in every which direction. And let it look like it's never going to happen. It's an impossibility. He'll let all of that happen. And then he will just, you know, more or less watch us. What are you going to do? And it's at those times that what's happening to us? Our faith is being tried. That's what is going on. Our faith is being tried. Do you believe me? God would say. Do you think I'm faithful? Didn't I promise you? Oh, but Lord, give me just one more sign. And sometimes the Lord will do that. And sometimes he won't do that at all. And I've been at places in my life where I've been saying, Lord, but, you know, just, you're not saying anything to me. Come. And the Lord says, I've already said it. Yeah, I know, but could you just say it again? Because I forgot. And you know what? The Lord says, no, I won't say it again. Believe what I said. Stand on it. That's what God is wanting to develop in us. He's wanting to develop character. He wants us to be men and women of faith. He wants us to trust him. And we can trust him. And this man, he did the thing that every one of us need to do. He took Jesus at his word. That's what he had. He had his word. Remember Thomas, after Jesus had died and he had appeared to several of the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And so they all got together and they said, oh, Thomas, the Lord, he's alive. He's back. He's risen from the dead. We saw him. We spent time with him. We ate with him. Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see it. You're not going to convince me. No way. And so a week later, they're all gathered together again. And Jesus appears in their midst. And the first thing he says is, Thomas, come and touch my hands and the wounds in them. And my feet. And as you said, Thomas, here, put your hand into the wound on my side. And no longer be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas says, my Lord, my God. And he falls down and he worships Jesus. And Jesus said this, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, God puts the highest priority and the greatest delight upon those who have not seen but have believed. Those who have heard. You know, there's an interesting contrast all the way through the scriptures, the contrast between seeing and hearing. And what does it say? It says things like this. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Isn't it true that we often think, no, faith comes by seeing. Let me see something. And we fall into the trap of thinking today that, man, if we could just see some miracles, people would believe. But we ought to know better than that, because we've got a lot of history recorded for us in the Bible of people who saw things that are just, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, that's a pretty serious miracle. And the very people that saw sometimes the greatest miracles, they didn't believe. And those masses of people that saw the miracles that Jesus did, in the end, where were all of those people? They weren't following him. And the Bible makes that contrast between seeing and hearing. And the blessing is upon those who hear. And that's where the faith comes. Hearing the word of God. Receiving the word of God. And so tonight, I want to just end by encouraging you to believe what God has told you, to trust his word to you. And even though it might seem right now that, man, it just seems impossible that it could ever be fulfilled. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, maybe I didn't hear God, but you did hear God. We do hear God. That's one of the wonderful things about being God's children. He speaks to us and he tells us things. Now, it's certainly within the realm of possibility that we could get things wrong. But it's also highly probable that we got it right. But because it's not happening the way we thought, then we start thinking, oh, but maybe I got it wrong. No, you didn't necessarily get it wrong. But God has a time. And he has a plan that he's working out. And the thing he wants us to do is he wants us to trust him through it. He wants us to stand on those promises. I don't know if you remember the story. Pastor Chuck's told it many, many times about his own experience where, you know, they were down to just a few pennies and nothing to eat in the house. And just, you know, he was at a low point and just feeling like, you know, I'm going to throw in the towel. I can't do the ministry anymore. I can't provide for my family. I'm going to, you know, go get a different job and, you know, go into a new career. And all of this stuff was going on. And, you know, right at that point of just feeling like he was going to give it all up. And, you know, basically just got in a little bit of debt through some circumstance that was sort of beyond his control. But there wasn't any mercy really from the debtors. And, you know, just feeling like, well, I guess I'll have to go do something else. I guess the ministry is not for me. And then right at that critical moment, the phone rang, picked it up, and it was a friend who said, you know, just thinking about you, praying for you, and, you know, just wanted you to know we put a check in the mail for you today. And it's for X amount of dollars, and it was to cover exactly what the debt was, and then to give a little extra money for dinner. And, you know, he just tells the story that he hung up the phone. He's just jumping around, okay, you know, hugging her, and, oh, the Lord is so good, you know, and all of this. And then he said the Lord spoke to him and said, what are you so happy about? Oh, well, Lord, you know, they called and they said, and the Lord said, well, how do you know they're going to, how do you know it's really going to come through? You know, how do you know they're really telling you the truth? Oh, Lord, but these are my friends. These are my, Lord, they wouldn't call me up and lie to me about it. Of course it's going to come through. They've given their word. And then Chuck tells the story. And the Lord said, well, I gave you my word too. I didn't see you jumping around. I didn't see you twirling Kay around the kitchen when you had my word. And isn't it so true? It's true. We so often do that. We put more stock in what a person says to us than what God has said to us. But the reality is, God is our Father. He loves us. He speaks to us. He has specific plans for our life. He has details. And he will tell us things. He will give us promises. He will speak to us about the future. And he wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. He didn't just do that with people in the Bible. And that's a mistake that we often make. We read the Bible and we think, wow, this is amazing. These people, Abraham and Jacob and all these people, and they had this. And you know what? It's supposed to be the same today. It is the same. We just need to grasp that. We need to understand that. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's wanting to demonstrate his power in our lives. And he's wanting to do a good work in us and through us. And he gives us promises, and he wants us, just like Abraham, he wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to wait upon him, and he wants us to expect that what he promised, he's going to deliver it. And he's faithful. He will do it. This man took Jesus at his word, and it was just exactly as Jesus had said. His son recovered that very hour. And this again, verse 54, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. And Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, that you are not a man that you should lie, or a son of man that you should change your mind. And what you have said, you will perform. That's your word to us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray tonight for every person here, Lord, and just across the board, to believing your word, whether it be your word in the general sense or whether it be your word as it's written out and applicable to our lives and our behavior, or whether it be that word that you've spoken to our hearts personally. Lord, may we be like this nobleman. May we be men and women who take you at your word, who believe your word. And Lord, we know that your prescription for relief from anxiety is to trust you and to let our request be made known to you and to just be confident that what you have said you will accomplish. So strengthen us in our hearts. And Lord, may we be in our generation like Abraham, like Jacob, like David, like the apostles, and these that put their faith and their trust in you. Work that in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.